9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, where we are still in the midst of a tremendous story and portion of this Gospel surrounding the restoration of sight to a man who has been blind from birth. Now, as we shared with you before, I realize this is Father's Day, and for many years we sought out texts that somehow would highlight the role of a father, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but I believe that we must remember at any time that we come together as we are today, that indeed it is the Father's Day, but it's the same Father every Sunday whose day it is. It is our Heavenly Father. And therefore we all hope to find ourselves before Him as He would have us to be. And therefore there is never a time when we address God's Word that it should not be a message that in reality addresses all of us as His children. It's my hope to do that this morning as we examine God's Word together, for I can find no more of a compelling subject to undertake this morning and at any time we come together before God than the Gospel. The Gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of Christ, period, that we must recognize as His children, that all that we have and all that we know is by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we have been journeying through the Gospel of John, these many weeks, and as we approach chapter 9, we find this compelling message no less in the text that has been given us today. In the Gospel of John, there are 7 miracles that are cited. We are actually examining the 6th miracle. And in doing so, there is something that they all have with great consistency that matches the overall theme of the Gospel of John. They are those miracles, those signs and wonders that point directly to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the very mission that God the Father has sent Him to accomplish. Now, when we began this series of sermons in the Gospel of John, we made reference to a passage of Scripture in John that helps us understand fully, as by virtue of God's inspiration, what the theme of this Gospel was, what its intent was. That passage is found, as I remind you this morning, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 30, where the Bible reads, as John wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, we have seen in Old Testament studies, such as this past Wednesday night, when the term His name being near, recognizing that that term name is synonymous with God Himself. The idea of the name being there is the idea of God being there. The fact of the matter is, there have been others who have been named Jesus through the years, but none of them represent God as His only begotten Son. None of them hold within them the power of the Gospel and salvation itself. So we recognize it's not simply the name as it is written out, but the power that resides behind that name, and that is the presence of the Lord. So when John says this idea of having eternal life because you have life as a result of His name, then we understand what that means. To have life in Christ is to have Christ Himself. So to understand that role here of John 20 and verse 30 and 31 that gives us a presence of mind in every occasion of the Gospel of John, and no less here in John chapter 9. This is about pointing people to Christ. This is about Christ once again proving that He is not simply a rabbi. He is not simply a good feature story in a magazine by virtue of being born in Bethlehem in a stable. Instead, He is God. He is both God and man standing before them. And therefore, they must recognize His deity, or how will they be saved? They will not. And so the great battle that's been going on between Jesus and the Pharisees and the leaders of the church has been just that. Christ has been presenting the truth of the Scriptures. He has been giving evidence of the fact that I am the culmination of those Scriptures. I am they which where the promises have been made. I supplied the promises and I'm bringing those promises to pass. Here I stand before you. As we left out on chapter 8, we discovered that the Pharisees and the leaders of the church had no inkling whatsoever that they needed Jesus. They rejected him. They rejected the gospel that he was preaching. While they told everyone else they were waiting for the anointed one, they had determined in their heart and their mind that they would be the judge of who that anointed one is. And thus we find the essence of man's nature as a whole, don't we? No, it's not that we have a problem with religion. We got religion running out of our ears. We've got churches everywhere. That's not the problem. The problem is the basis for the gathering in those churches. If indeed is a thought process or a belief or a doctrine that gives power to man to determine who God is, then it is flawed. It is failure. It is false. If it is one in submission and reverence that recognizes that he is God and we are not, and that we have no capacity to determine who he is, he can only make himself known to us so that we know who he is. This becomes the problem, and God shows us the beautiful contrast. For whereas the Pharisees have no understanding that they're lost, God is about to show a man who has no hope in this life that he is lost and is to be saved. Now, I want to review in our text this morning and begin in verse 1 of chapter 9, but of course we'll be emphasizing verse 6 through verse 12 today. John chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes open?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Well, the one thing that is clear here as we enter into chapter 9 is that Christ is making an example out of this man born blind. There is something unique about this encounter between Christ and this blind man. The scripture says that indeed he is a beggar, but he is not a beggar that called out the name of Christ. We'll touch on that more as we go. We know that there's a man here who's sitting that is solely approached by Christ, not the other way around. Christ has healed. Christ has done signs and wonders before the witnessing eyes of his disciples. But this one is different. As the disciples see this man, whatever the motivation was, they thought themselves asking a very reasonable question. As they looked at him in his plight, as we're about to examine more fully, because he is in a terrible plight as a human being, even more so as a Jew, they look at him and say, "Well, how did he get here? Who is it that sinned? Was it he or was it his parents?" Because the Jews were fully entrenched in an idea that if he was suffering from such a malady, that somebody did something wrong, and this is the judgment of God upon their sin. So, Jesus now looks to them and gives them the striking answer, as we've already noted here, is that it's not him nor his parents that sinned. Now, did Jesus just say those people were without sin? No. He said, there is no sin that they have committed that has brought about this condition. Instead, he looks to him and says that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, we clearly established last week that the consequences of sin is destruction. It is the destroying of our bodies, the destroying of our culture and our community. All those things ultimately find the result in sin. What Christ has pointed out here is that there are consequences of sin, but God has not levied judgment against this man regarding his blindness because of any particular sin. But his blindness to us is far more important to understand than just His being without physical sight. Because one of the things we understand is that Christ is telling us a very different story than simply some man being able to see again. He is sharing with us what it means to be lost and to be saved by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we look at the condition of this man spiritually, he is someone who not only cannot see physically, but arguably he cannot see spiritually either. Even in the religion of his day, he finds himself on the outside looking in because he is not allowed to go into the temple. He is considered defiled, unclean. Why? Because of his blindness. It is considered a measure of God's judgment upon his life. So his state in life is not simply sitting on the outside at the mercy of those by virtue of his begging, but he is sitting at the mercy of those because of sin. Sin in its totality. Now, where do we come to understand that sin? We need to be reminded of where it all began. It is a story, of course, we find in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They were seduced by the serpent. They were convinced. And so they did exactly what he told them not to do. As a result of that, what happened to Adam and Eve? They were expelled and put outside the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was very much paradise. It was the absolute perfect environment that no better could God have set them up in than what He had. But as a measure of judgment upon that, they were put expelled from that garden. And it was a statement of the curse of sin equated to death. And it would always signal the troubles and the trials and the hardships of what we still know today. But the most important one is that from that day forward, all of mankind would be born under the curse of sin. If that be the case, then we recognize that all mankind from that forward not only have sinned, but they find themselves alienated from God. In other words, on the outside, not allowed to come in. So we recognize that spiritually for this man, his blindness put him outside the temple, and the sin of a lost man, condemned in sin, is outside of any relationship with God the Father as well. There's something else. Christ, obviously, physically, was right before this man. He was near him. Like the Pharisees that in chapter 8, Christ was speaking to them directly. But his nearness made absolutely no difference whatsoever. The fact of the matter is, there are two measures here, especially in Scripture, illustrations that God uses to describe those people who are lost and without God. One that's clearly spoken of by the Apostle Paul is that when we are lost, we are dead. It is intended to share with us the fact that we have no measure of responding to God in our sinful state. God must come to us first with the spiritual paddles and go wham and bring us to life. And thus, we first thing we see when we come to life is our own horrible sin to which God has imposed upon us the understanding that there is no hope except in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we confess that sin. We believe and trust in Him and follow after Him from that point forward. Right. The second illustration in God's word is blindness. Obviously, when we think of this, a man who had no sight in this man's day rendered him fairly helpless in life. He was rendered to a beggar state, not simply because of his physical inability, but his lack of acceptance in the community as a respectable person as a result. So he's on the outside looking in. He can't see. So the Bible describes often this idea of blindness is associated with lostness as well. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 82 and verse 5, "They do not know, nor do they understand." And notice how he describes it. "They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable." In John chapter 3 and verse 3, as you well know, if you were with us when we went through the scripture and reminded again that Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see. So we see the spiritual dilemma here with regard to sight is important to us in understanding the dilemma of this man that Christ is intervening into his life. This man's condition, even though he is near to Christ, it doesn't matter, because if Christ is physically is out of his arm's length, he can no idea of where he is other than his senses. And maybe he's super good with those. They overcompensate. but he still can't see him. He can't see Christ. We know that this man's condition is beyond the help of man. Now, God has blessed us in His providence scientifically, medically, that we can do a lot of things today. It is nothing short of amazing how we see this from time to time. But make certain we understand there is no invention of man, though we try, that can save a man's soul. This man is hopelessly lost. He needs God, and he cannot conjure God up because he cannot see Him. And therefore, God comes to him. So he is beyond the help of any man. And therefore, there's something else that I think is worth mentioning this morning in our text, even before we look in verse 6. And believe me, hang on, we're going to get there. We're going to get to the spit in the mud, but we need to understand some things first. All right, so there's something else that we need to realize about this man. Not only is he near to Christ but can't see him, not only is he beyond the help of the condition of man, but there's something else that is missing. And that is, he made no effort to seek salvation. Now, there have been those who have cried out to Christ. We understand that. We see that as a miracle of God's determination. But in this case, we see something that is pointed out to us, that this man had resigned himself to the darkness that he lived in. He was settling for that which was given him on a daily basis. He was indeed a beggar. So we recognize this, that he resigned himself to the darkness. There's no record of this man calling out to Jesus. And therefore, by virtue of the very episode that is before us in this book, we are reminded again how God comes to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because now enters the Savior. In verse 5, he set this up by telling us that he was sent to be a light to the darkness. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, he says in verse 5. So God came to this man with salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has just previously announced, as long as I am in the world, I came to bring the light of the world. Bringing light into darkness was what he was always about. And we see here about what's about to happen to this man happens solely by the desire of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and his singular purpose is that in everything that he did was to glorify the grace of God the Father. It's one of the most potent displays of this very thing, that this is what Christ is doing. This man had not said a word. He said, "Oh, Rabbi," he didn't say, "Rabbi, come here. Rabbi, I can't see you. Come to me." No, none of these things. There's a casual conversation as they pass this man who's blind, of which the amateur theologians of the disciples said, "Hey, let's have a conversation. Who's the guy in trouble here, him or his parents?" I'm certain they thought this was a really good question. By the time Christ got finished, I'm guessing they realized, well, we missed the forest for the trees again. But instead, Christ sees this man, recognizing that God has put him in his path, has directed this day, directed this hour. The miracle is an example of what Jesus came to do. And by the way, it's not like he just sprung this on us. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we have the story in the Gospel of the birth of John the Baptist and the part of Zacharias, his father, in this. A man who himself had to be humbled with regard to this birth process of his son, but later recognized exactly what God had given him to do. In that discourse, in verse 79 of chapter 1, he says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." What is so often misunderstood is this idea of coming and taking us from darkness to light. But notice what he says, "Guide us in the way of peace." The way of peace is not some soft, fluffy pillow that we land on. The way of peace is that we stand in the midst of war, we stand in the midst of chaos, in the midst of pain, and we understand the peace we have with God because God has made peace for us. That's the peace that He guides us in. Not that everything's going your way, not that everything is just falling in place for you. Man, you know, there's always a habit that we grow into as believers. And listen, if I dare point a finger to you, remember, there's about 3 pointing back at me. All right. We're all in this bucket together. But we often always fall into the trap of believing when everything falls in place for what we think we should be doing, God must be in the matter. We assume, yes, if it's all going well, then obviously it was God's will. Please, 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 please don't make a habit of doing that. There are things when God has called you to do something that there will be one barrier after another. There will be one stumbling block after another for you to contend with. It doesn't change the idea that it might very well be God's word and God's will. So when we think of these ideas of peace, when we think of what God has brought us into, and by the way, this blind man is going to find this out too. In his young life as a believer, this guy is going to have some serious challenges to his life in Christ. So hang on for the ride. We've got more to learn. Verse 6. Let's look at the methodology of Christ's miracle. I'm taken aback by what Christ didn't do. He didn't grab hold of the guy's forehead and say, "Let your sight be restored." He didn't give us a clown show of knocking him down. I'm confused. Verse 6, he says, he spat on the ground, made clay with his saliva, and he rubbed it into the man's eyes. Now, John says he anointed him, so I'm going to guess that this was a little bit more gentle than I'm picturing. But there's still something to be mindful about. The man was blind. He couldn't see it coming. Did Christ tell him, "Now I want you to close your eyelids because I'm about to rub some mud in your eye"? I'm not privy to that conversation. It's above my pay grade. I don't need to know. But I know that the very basics of what John is telling me is that Christ, someone unceremoniously, without any preamble, without any concern, or if he has a discussion with the disciples, we don't know it. But he takes and he rubs that and he puts it in his eyes and in his face. And believe it or not, there have been people who have been in a grave quandary over what this means. What did he mean with a spit in the mud? There are people who have all kinds of ideas about what this means. The striking conclusion that most draw is the fact that Christ is putting before us a visual example of just how far gone this man is, just how much sin is degrading upon his life, that he now is something of a visual object lesson as he makes his way down to the pool of Siloam. Is that what he's trying to tell us? Maybe, but I'd like to get on to the pool of Siloam. Because I think there we're going to find the greater part of the message. So he puts the mud in his eye, and his next instruction is, "I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam," which literally translated means sin. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. The pool of Siloam, that is in its very translation, literally means to be sent. So we find something here in Scripture that is very significant regarding the pool of Siloam. All right. And that is that Siloam not only meant sent, but there was significance to the people of Israel about the water source itself, because it was literally conducted or transported through the Temple Mount because it had been cut into rock. It had been hewn in the rock, this channel of bringing water into Jerusalem through the Temple Mount, and it was accomplished under the reign of Hezekiah while they were preparing for the siege of the city of Jerusalem. So from that moment forward, the pool of Siloam had always been held in incredibly high regard of the people of Israel for its significance. In spite of the fact that it's referred to as being sent, it goes much deeper than that. We understand the significance of it in the way that Christ addressed it. If you will go back a couple of chapters with me for a moment, if you like, or simply listen. In John chapter 7, there is a moment that happens when Christ is present in the city of Jerusalem as the Jews observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of the Tabernacles, every day there would be some things that would happen as part of the ceremonial activities of that day and worship. We talked about the torches or the that would be lit because the fuel that it would have to use to burn, and how high it would be such that everybody could see it, even in town. But there was also something involving the water. Every day, the priest would make a grand spectacle of going down to the pool of Siloam and filling up a pitcher, ceremonial pitcher of water, and coming back and pouring it out on the altar. What was the significance of this action? In fact, there were three things. The first was they would recall the Exodus. Why the Exodus? Because as God's people had gone through the wilderness, God provided them what? Water. In fact, provided them water once from the rock itself. Secondly, it is a ritual that thanked God for the harvest, because there is a part of it where people would hold up a piece of fruit and in a sheaf, and they would give thanks to God for His abundance, for the crops that came in. But last but not least, the ritual looked forward to what? To the coming of the Messiah. They would recall Isaiah's promise in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So when Christ sends this man to the pool of Siloam, is He not in some fashion pointing out to this man and to anyone who's paying attention that He's the true Siloam? Why do I come up with that? Well, again, let's look at chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7 and verse 37. Where John writes, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Did Christ not just now make a declaration that I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3? "I'm where the well of salvation is. Drink of me and you'll never thirst again." So, the man is going down to the pool of Siloam. Here's what we find. He's going to go down to the pool of Siloam. He's going to wash out his eyes. And unbelievably unbeknownst to him, he's now going to see. And now everybody else is going to see that he sees. And he's going to be faced with the opportunity, the privilege, and the obligation to try to tell somebody how it is that he can see now. Starting to get a connection here? Why else does Christ send him down the street in front of everybody? So we understand here the importance of Siloam is Christ is declaring himself the true Siloam, the true water here of God, of which he had already declared in chapter 7 so that everyone could hear. But there's something else wrapped up in this. He said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. It is the connection with salvation and, in fact, obedience. Going to the pool was not what brought salvation to this man, but it was Jesus who required the man to act on what he believed by going to that pool. Let's understand something. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, obviously a verse that most people love in Christianity. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Later in that chapter, in verse 36, there's an interesting verse. "He who believes in the Son," in verse 36, "has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I want you to think a moment here on a little bit of a word study. In the first sentence of verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting." But in the second phrase, it says, "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life." In fact, the word in the Greek, as you will see in many modern translations, in the second phrase is changed from believe to obey. You see that there's not an S. There's an idea of believe, singular fashion in its grammatical application. So it means there's one thing, believes and commits your life to Christ. There's another to believe Christ and obey what He commands you to do. Now you're saying, wait a minute, are you saying I've got to have works to be saved? I am not. I'm saying the man who's been saved will have works. Works that will be in obedience to the Word of God itself. And this is the Word of God. Jesus said, go. Jesus sent him to the sent pool to go and to wash his eyes out. Do you not imagine that there might have been a couple of sources of water on the way? Can't you imagine somebody coming up to this blind man and say, hey, Joe, wait a minute. I got a pot of water right here, man. Let me clean those eyes up. You look a sight. No. He makes his way down to the pool of Siloam because man couldn't save him, only God could. And this man, whom he readily admits that he doesn't fully understand who he is and what he is, he has responded to his direction. Now, you can argue he doesn't have a thing to lose. How much more humiliated can he be? You can make all those arguments. I don't care. You can do it all day long if you want to. But God's Word will prove out that this man is being ministered to by God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ. And not only will his physical sight be restored, his life will never be the same. He will learn early on this incredible lesson that he cannot trust in men for his salvation, nor can he fully trust in them for his discipleship. What a sad commentary. He will need to turn to God first and foremost and have perspective about all else. He sends us the same way. The fact of the matter is, all of us who come to Christ come to Him blind. Now you've just answered the question. Even the words I just told you are impossible. If we're blind, how do we come to Him? We don't. In point of fact, He comes to us. And He sends us. He sends us. He sends us to the cross for cleansing. It's not any body of water, it's the cross. Paul would tell us over and over and over again, I preach Christ crucified. To be cleansed, you must go to the cross, because it is at the cross that Christ sheds His blood as an offering to satisfy the wrath of God and to accomplish our atonement from our sin. It is the measure by which we come to see. And then He sends us off in a life that is freed from what? It's freed from darkness. It's freed from darkness. When we have been brought from the darkness to the light, we remain in the light. Now, that's both beautiful and it is convicting. It is beautiful because God has made a way such that we may see the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's Word. How does He do that? Well, that's where He brings us from death into life. That's where He brings us from blindness to sight. That's where He presents to us the Word of God. And as He explained to the disciples when He left this earth, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who will help you to understand and to follow this Word, both in knowledge and in practice. The convicting part of this is when you are walking in the light, not only do you see the way you should go, but you're never able to hide from the Lord your dark desires. You're never able to hide from the Lord your dark deeds. It all remains exposed in God's Word. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord chastises those whom He loves. You see, you may be able to fool your earthly father from time to time, but you cannot fool your heavenly Father. The light is shining, the sins are exposed, and here's the glorious, wonderful, gracious promise. You are now not no longer under conviction of your sin, but you are now under no condemnation of your sin. What does that mean? It means that God didn't choose me based on my performance, and thank God He will not keep me based on my performance. However, He will correct me regarding my poor performance. It is the same expectation that we have in any godly family, that we love our children. We love them. We love them unconditionally. But because we love them, we correct them. We bring discipline. We bring change. We expose. We seek to turn about when one has gone in the wrong direction. It is the same with our Heavenly Father and then some. For this man, as we continue our text here, it says, so he went and came back, and he came back seeing, and the neighbor showed up. He said, hey, is that so-and-so? Is that the one who's been blind? The one who's been sitting by and begging? Some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him. But he comes out and says, no, it is me. And say to him, hey, how'd that happen? How'd you get your eyes open? How is it that you can see? And then he has to give him the answer. He said, well, this man called Jesus, he made clay, anointed my eyes with it, and said, go to the pool of Siloam. So I went and washed, and here I am. I can see. And they said to him, where is he? He looks around, and for the moment, he doesn't know. Now, has Christ left him? By no means. Has Christ presented him? Yes. He has presented him. This man is now on the verge and in the process of being born again into a new life that he cannot possibly begin to comprehend. He, like us, will not be able to accomplish the salvation of anyone else, but we can tell somebody how ours came about. We can tell somebody how we were saved, how we were transformed. Isn't that what Peter taught us in his epistle? Be ready to give a reason of your faith to any man who would ask, because people are going to ask. If you live a life that is godly, that truly manifests the spiritual evidence of Christ working your heart and your life, there will be a day come that you will be asked. If not that, there will be an opportunity to share. This man, people will say, well, yes, this man needs to be put on the circuit. He should come to every evangelistic meeting and crusade because he can stand there and tell them this great and grand story. Listen, if you want to bring him in for a testimony, that's great. But the very notion that you think he's going to be the difference maker means once again, you've missed out on what salvation is. I believe the rich man made the same mistake about Lazarus. He cried out to God and said, if you just send Lazarus back from the dead, revival is going to break out in my family. I don't want him going to hell. And he's the guy who could really turn the trick. The Lord said, no, he's not. They have the word of God. They have the prophets. And what he might as well have said, they have the divine will of God. And as God has continued to add every day to the church of Jesus Christ, we find that he does it in the most magnificent of ways. There is going to be a lot of confusion about this man's change in his life. He's going to need more direction, and the Lord's going to provide it. There are going to be those of the church who believe that it's up to them to determine whether it's real or not. It'll be up to them to determine whether he's allowed in the house of God or not. Now, such a desire to be a steward of God's word in God's house is admirable. But if you're not going to judge it by God's word, then it's of very little benefit. What do we take with this? What does this speak to our hearts and our minds today? Number one, it is my prayer this morning that if you're here today and you would tell me, Pastor, I know that the Lord has saved me. I hear these words and I appreciate them so much because I can identify with them. Looking back in the spiritual rearview mirror of my life, I can recognize that my days were appointed by the Heavenly Father. I understand that there was a divine appointment made by Him that brought me into this understanding, this knowledge, and convinced me of belief. It may not have been a lightning bolt. It may have been an absolute process. Whatever terminology you want to apply to it, make certain you understand God initiated it. God has brought it to pass and He will sustain it for all eternity. Whatever experience you've had, and I've heard a variation of them through my life more times in more ways than I ever imagined I would. But all of them must begin and end the same way. Whether it's in the field, in the living room, knelt down at the front of the church here in what is might be referred to as an altar and looks just like these steps. Whether it's by yourself somewhere, whether it's with you in a crowd, a crusade, or anywhere else, that God has come to you, found you, and made it known to you in no arguable terms. Maybe began to turn the light on. Maybe began to cause you to see things differently, search things differently. Whatever the process is made, they all have the exact same thing in common. Before the Lord came to you, you were dead, you were blind, you were lost, and you weren't looking to be saved. Why? Because you didn't know you were lost. Is there nothing more disturbing than somebody wandering around the woods and somebody says, we're lost? No, I'm not lost. You know there's a ton of people outside these doors that are doing that today? They're as lost as they can be, but if you ask them, nope. I got it all under control. My wisdom will take me where I need to go. You want to shake them? You want to say, are you kidding me? You need Christ. You need Christ. You're lost. And they look at you and like, you're the one who's lost, right? You're the one who's crazy. Good. You're on the right track. Jesus' family thought he was crazy until they got saved. There are many people of God who have been accused of such. Doesn't mean you're on the wrong path. It may very well mean you're on the right one. If we are those people who have been saved, then, my friend, let us rejoice because we can claim a kinship with this man so easily. And we are to model his behavior. Right now, he's a man who still needs to learn a lot. He knows that this man Jesus has done something for him, and he doesn't realize just how much more he's going to do for him, but he knows that much. And he'll be able to testify of it. I want to tell you something. I need to learn a lot more. I need to learn a lot more of Christ. And I hope you won't take this wrong. You do too. You do too. We are to continue to grow in our understanding, our knowledge, our intimacy, our relationship of appreciation, and our fellowship with God. It is a lifelong process. As this man is beginning his, may we take a look and imagine where we began ours and ask ourselves just how far we've come. Not nearly far enough. So we determine to know more so that we may tell more of who Christ is. Secondly, I want you to know this morning that if you do not have that relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you cannot visualize with me a time when you were dead spiritually and couldn't understand, you don't look back and see what God has done for you, then my heart's prayer is that the gospel of Christ will not go out void today, meaning it will find its purpose, find its mark. Even more so, I don't know. I don't know who God has in mind to add to His kingdom today, but I'd be truly excited if it were you. Doesn't have to be today, but I sure would love to see it today. Now, he put you in His kingdom a long time ago. When I say you knowing it today, I'm talking about Him making you aware of it. What an incredible thing it is to be saved. What an incredible thing it is for the Lord to bring sight to our blind eyes, to bring life to this death form that we were before He did so. Stand with me as we pray. As Luke comes forward. Our Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your love, for Your mercy, for Your grace, Lord, each and every day. As believers, if only we would open our eyes, we would never fail to see it. We would never fail to know it. And I suggest when we did so, it would be very, very hard not to rejoice, give thanks, and humble ourselves before You. For not only are we excited and thankful to receive Your love, mercy, and grace, how can we receive it without being reminded that of ourselves we're unworthy? We dare not imagine that on any given day we've done enough. We dare not imagine that after some accomplishment, surely the Lord will bless us for this. May we be reminded today that every single hour God blesses us as His children, we respond from a deficit, meaning we can never repay what we owe. We can never begin to give to God anything that measures against what He has already given to us. What a wonderful thought today. Not only may we rejoice in the transformation of our lives by Your hand, Lord, may we prayerfully rejoice and seek to be an instrument in your hand as you continue to bring others as you have brought us. May we recognize that as you've taught us in your word so plainly, even the Gospel of John, it says where you tell us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Meaning it is inseparable to know your love, to express your love, and not recognize that it must be done in obedience to your word. May we take that to heart. And may we constrain ourselves with your love to do that very thing. Lord, we pray, Lord, for one, anyone within the sound of our voice, Lord, that does not know you as Savior, for you have not made yourself known to them. Let us, Lord, be patient and trusting in your timing, not ours. But Lord, let it only lightly restrain the passion and the urgency we feel in our hearts that others know you as we do. One must bridle the other. One must comfort the other. But I believe both must coexist. May that be present in us today. For it is in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.